Good morning. If you have your Bible with you this morning, I invite you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17, and we will begin reading in verse 9. We're going to start in Exodus chapter 17 this morning, and we'll be moving forward up through the end of the book of Joshua. But if you'll turn to Exodus chapter 17 and verse 9, that's where we'll start here in just a moment. So good to see everybody here with us this morning. We have a good number here. Appreciate the presence of everyone, especially those who are visiting with us. We're glad that you're here, and we want to invite you back at every chance you have to come and be with us. And it is always good when we add those who were visitors and are now members. We appreciate the presence of everyone who is here, and we pray that all things have been done this morning in accordance with the will of God. Whether we like it or not, school is about to start again. And I've been thinking over the past several of weeks, what is it, as we are about to head back into school, what is it that I want you as young people who are here this morning, what is it that I want you to take with you as we go back to school, whether it's back to college, back to high school? And what I settled on for this year, anyway, is this. Very simply, be a leader. There are going to be so many instances that you're going to have over the course of the coming year, in the coming years, and God willing, over the course of your life, where you are met with a choice. Where you have a choice to either follow the crowd and go with everyone else, or you have a chance to stand for what is right with courage and be a leader. Where you have a choice to stand up and say what you know to be right and stop injustice and evil as best you can, or just fade into a background. We are called as Christians to be sanctified, to be set apart for special service to God. And part of that sanctification is that we are leaders. And so what I want ringing in your ears, whether it's from me or from your parents or most importantly from the Word of God, as you step into the hallway or whatever else of that school where you're going, be a leader. And be a leader as best you can each and every day that you're there. But it is one thing to say, be a leader. It is quite another thing entirely to understand what that means from a godly perspective. You know, the world has a lot of ideas on what a leader is, on what a leader ought to be. But the Bible gives us a far different picture than the worldly standard of leadership. And so, over the next two lessons, what we're going to do is we're going to look at two characters that I think can cement in our minds what a godly leader is and what a godly leader isn't. This morning we're going to look at the first of those two characters, and that is Joshua. The second character is going to be Saul and what a godly leader isn't. But if we want to talk about what a godly leader is or should be, perhaps there is no better character at which we can look, at whom we can look, than Joshua. Because with Joshua we see him starting at a very early age all the way through his death, and the way he is prepared and the way he executes the idea of being a godly leader. Let's start there in Exodus chapter 17, beginning in verse 9. This is where we're introduced to Joshua for the very first time. And it is in a context of leadership. Here at an early age, later in the book of Exodus, he's going to be called a young man. Here at an early age, we see him in this position of leadership. But perhaps it is not in the position or with the glory that we would expect for a position of leadership. Exodus chapter 17, beginning in verse 9. And Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us some men to go out to fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Now we're familiar with this account. As we continue reading, this is the time where Joshua goes out into battle. Moses is standing up on the top of the hill, And whenever Moses' staff was raised up above his head, the children of Israel were winning the battle. But when he grew tired and that staff came down, they started losing the battle. So finally what they do is they just hold up Moses' arm so that they can have victory. Now that's a neat story, and it illustrates that God is in control of all of these things. But we don't very often look at it from the perspective of Joshua. Imagine that you are in Joshua's shoes and this is your first opportunity at leadership. Moses has come to you, you've been a slave in Egypt, and now here's your chance to be a leader in battle. Well, you think, I'm going to do a good job. I'm sure that's what he was thinking. And yet in no place in Scripture, perhaps, is it more obvious that the only reason they win this battle is because God is on their side. It's not because of the great leadership of Joshua in the battle. It's all hinging upon whether Moses' staff is above his head or not above his head. I did a great job in that battle, right? Joshua was able to see from the very beginning. When we are first introduced to Joshua as a leader in battle, it is clear to whom the credit for victory should go. And that is God. And I think the first thing that we learn about a godly leader from Joshua is this. That a godly leader must first be a servant of God and others. It is no wonder that Joshua's name was changed from Hoshea, meaning salvation, to Joshua, Yahweh is salvation. Because despite the excellent job Joshua did in being a leader, he is never anything more than a servant of God and of others. This story, this account of the life of Joshua was always about what God would accomplish through his servant Joshua and not about what Joshua would accomplish himself through his own might as a leader of the people. We turn over to Exodus chapter 24, and I think we see the same idea expressed in a little bit different terms. In Exodus chapter 24, Moses is going to go up onto the mountain because the people have heard the voice of God. They don't want to hear it anymore. It's too frightening. It's too great. And so in Exodus chapter 24, we see that Moses is going to go up on the mountain to receive the tablets of stone from God on which the law will be written. And so in verse 13 we read, "So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God." Now what we learn from this, and as Moses is coming back down off of the mountain, is that Joshua went up further than anyone else but Moses. And here he was, he had led the people to victory in battle in a physical sense. He was close to Moses. And he is the one who goes up further on the mountain and is closer to God than anyone else. And yet, what is he called? So Moses arose with his assistant, Joshua. All of Joshua's might, all of his leadership is reduced to this word, assistant. His title wasn't commander of the military. Yes, he went further up on the mountain than anyone else, and yet his title is not the secretary of religion. He wasn't the vice president or the second in command, even though he was close to Moses. He was merely an assistant. How did Moses and the Lord groom Joshua for leading the whole nation? How was he prepared? By being a servant. By having him serve the Lord and serve Moses, which it seems Joshua did more than willingly. I think all of us, as we examine this idea of leadership, need to take a step back and ask ourselves, what is my attitude toward leadership? Why would I want to be a leader? Is it so I can tell other people what they have to do? Is it so that I can make decisions and people have to listen to what I say or else? Is leadership about power and prestige? Is leadership about having a title where everybody talks about how great that I am because I have achieved this position? If we are godly leaders, it shouldn't be. It should first and foremost be about the service that we can render to others through our leadership. You know, the disciples, the apostles of Jesus, had this problem about misunderstanding what leadership was about. If we turn to Matthew chapter 20, and we'll come back to the account of Joshua, but turn over to Matthew chapter 20, if you would, with me, please. We find here a passage of Scripture that's really kind of funny. Maybe it shouldn't be funny, but it is. I always imagine it's kind of like what happens here with Zebedee's sons, James and John, and their mother. It's kind of like if my mom came up here and asked the elders to give me a raise. That's kind of what this would be like. And so here she comes, and she says to Jesus on verse 21, asking something of her. He said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your kingdom." That's bold, isn't it? The mother's going to come and ask that. But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism I am to be baptized with?" And they said, "We are able." And he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." Then verse 24, "And when the ten heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers." Why were they greatly displeased? We've asked that question before. I don't think the reason was, well, what's wrong with James and John? Don't they know that the greatest in Christ's kingdom is going to be the greatest servant? They ought to know that by now. No, they were greatly displeased because they didn't think about this to ask first. They said, "Oh, great, James and John asked to be on the right and left hand first. That means we'll never get it." But Jesus saw their hearts. And so Jesus called them to Himself, and He says in verse 25, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them." He said, that's the worldly standard for leadership. "Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many." That should have ended it right there. Jesus said it, and that should have told us what service was, told the apostles what service was. And yet what we see throughout the rest of the Gospels is that they constantly had this problem of power grabbing, that they wanted to be the leaders, and they disputed among themselves who was going to be greatest in the kingdom. Luke's Gospel in the 22nd chapter even tells us that as they were eating the so-called Last Supper, that last Passover with Jesus, even there they were disputing about who would be greatest in the kingdom. And so in John's Gospel, in John chapter 13, we see that Jesus has told them that the greatest in His kingdom is going to be a servant. And yet they just don't get it. So finally, He takes a towel and He girds Himself. He pours water into a basin and He kneels and washes the disciples' feet. He takes the place of a servant. You see, in the ancient world, you're going to get your feet dirty. You're walking in sandals and you're walking everywhere. So if you went into the house of a wealthy person, well, they would have servants who would come and could wash your feet. If you went into the house of someone who was very wealthy. If you went into someone else's house, almost everybody had basins there with which you could wash your own feet. And if you were a dignitary, maybe, just maybe, someone would stoop to the level to actually wash the dignitary's feet. But this was clearly the role of a servant. And so after Jesus has washed their feet, verse 12, He takes His garments and sat down again, and He said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and well you say, for so I am. If then I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them."
Jesus told them, and He told them, and they didn't get it. So finally, He just showed them. I'm sure He had showed them in little ways all along, but finally He gives them this vivid picture. If you want to be great, if you want to be a leader, you need to be a servant if you're going to be great in My kingdom. Ladies and gentlemen, I tell you this morning, that's where leadership must start. Because a real godly leader is not a dictator, but a servant. Young people, be a leader. And if you want to be a leader, find a place to serve. Go talk to the elders. Ask them about it. Talk to Harold. Come to me. Talk to your teacher at school. Or maybe most importantly, go to your parents who are always telling you the things that you need to do. Go to them and ask, how can I serve? How can I help? Because that service prepares you for leadership. Secondly, maybe related to this first one, we see in the life of Joshua that a godly leader isn't always first. Doesn't have to be the one out front, the front man that everyone sees. Turn with me, if you would, to Numbers chapter 13. This, again, is a passage that we are probably pretty familiar with, where they go in and spy out the land for the first time. There's one man from every tribe. From the tribe of Judah, there's Caleb. From the tribe of Ephraim, there's Joshua. And I think what this account illustrates to us is this very point. That it isn't always the one that the world views as charismatic, the visible, prototypical leader that is the leader of God. They don't always have to be first. They aren't always vocal or the center of attention. We know how the story goes, that they go into the land, that they find all of these great fruits, pomegranates and figs and grapes, and they have to carry them on their shoulders because they're so great. And after 40 days of spying out the land, they come back and they say, truly, this is a land that flows with milk and honey and the fruit of the land. And yet in verse 28, they grow negative and say, nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong, the cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Those are the descendants of the giants. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea along the banks of the Jordan. Then please notice verse 30. Somebody speaks up to say this isn't the way it is. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are all able to overcome it. You know, I don't know why. Maybe because we are more familiar with Joshua and we know he's going to lead the people. But for a long time, I always assumed that Joshua was the one who spoke up in this passage. And yet, when we see the negativity creep in, you know who speaks up first? It's Caleb. And Joshua doesn't join in and speak and support him until after Caleb speaks up and the other 10 spies come back and say, no, we can't take the land. Now, wait a second. Wasn't Joshua the one who had led the people? Wasn't Joshua the assistant of Moses? And yet Joshua didn't get bent out of shape here and say, no, I'm the one who's the leader. I'm the one who has to say something. He is willing to follow after Caleb. And again, I think all this illustrates is that as godly leaders, we don't have to be the one who is out front necessarily. But sometimes we can be the ones who lead when the need arises, who support the one who stands in front. We can be behind the scenes, standing behind the vocal leader if he's right. If you had asked me who the front man was between Joshua and Caleb, I would have said Joshua. And yet it was Caleb. Now why do I make this point? I think sometimes we fall into that trap of what a worldly leader is. And I want us to get past this idea that only a certain type of personality can be a leader for God. That it takes someone who likes being the center of the attention. That it takes someone who is the life of the party, who remembers everybody's name. and that that is the only kind of person who can be a leader. You hear people talk about sometimes, well, he's just a natural born leader, or leaders are born, they aren't made. And it is true that some personalities are more naturally disposed to leadership than others. And I'll tell you, if you have that kind of personality, if leading is something that comes naturally to you, you have a grave responsibility to use it in God's service. But God has called all of us to be leaders in our realms of influence. Even if we take this local congregation, you see people who are visible at the worship service, perhaps the song leaders, the preachers, the elders, the teachers here in the auditorium class, but what we do here as a local congregation of the body of Christ, it would not work without all of those who are behind the scenes, quote unquote. It wouldn't work without the teachers in the back. It wouldn't work without the ladies who sit down and write cards to those who are sick. It wouldn't work without those who prepare meals for those who have lost a loved one. It wouldn't work without you deciding to be here this morning and be an active part of this worship service, even if you aren't up front to lead. In describing the local church, the body of Christ, the Apostle Paul describes it as a body. And he talks about how it only functions correctly if every part does its share. That too is leadership. And the first way we lead is not merely by our words, but by our example. Because we can tell people and tell people and tell people, but unless they see us and see the way we live, they're not going to listen to our leadership. We talk about these passages that describe us as the light of the world. Matthew chapter 5, 14 through 16 says that we are the light of the world, a city that is set on a hill. That people see us and see our light. Philippians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16 describe us as a light. And it's only after we're described as this example, this light, that it says we're holding forth the word of life. But turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8. Again, we see this metaphor used time and time again. But Paul says to the brethren in Ephesus, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk, live." This is the way you go about your life as children of light. "For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord." What does that mean, that you are finding it out, that you're figuring out what's acceptable to the Lord? You're showing what's acceptable to the Lord by the way you live, by the way you walk. "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness," he says, "but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret, but all things are exposed, are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore," he says, "awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." Paul emphasizes our need to be good examples in this passage. And if we are dark, if there is darkness where there should be light, it only confuses and destroys. If we are supposed to be the light of Christ in the lives of others, if we are supposed to be leading by the way that we live, and we are instead hiding that light, then we do not expose, we don't make manifest to others the way that they're living. Understand that the way that we expose others, that the way that they're living is wrong, is often not by going up and putting a finger in their face, and I'd say it's never by putting a finger in their face and saying, "You're wrong in doing that." Young people, you don't come up to somebody at school or at Walmart and say, "Hey, that's immodest apparel, you don't need to be doing that." But by the way that you live, you make manifest what's right and what's wrong. By being a light, by being an example. And if we are, then we can lead vocally. Then we will have the background to tell them this is the way you need to live. Isn't that exactly what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4? I believe that it is. 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 12, he tells Timothy, "Let no one despise your youth." Don't let them look down on you because you're young, expect less of you, or not listen to you. But be an what? Example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to teaching. Verse 16, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Teaching, doctrine, telling people what they need to do is only found after he is told to be an example. Oh good, we maybe say to ourselves, I can just be an example and nothing else. That's just what I wanted to hear because I don't like confrontation. Is that what this is saying? It's not what I'm saying this morning. Because I believe it's required of us to make that step from being a good example to finally telling people this is why I live the way that I live and leading by speaking up. Because it is wrong to remain merely good enough when God has called us to be great and given us the ability to be so. Young people, be a leader. So are all of us cut out to be leaders? Absolutely. Because all of us have God-given responsibilities toward others, and all of us have someone who looks up to us. Young people, don't underestimate your influence that you have on your friends, on your younger siblings or younger people at church, but even on your parents and teachers and older people at church. If you can remain faithful with all that you face, they can too. Next, I think we see from Joshua that a godly leader stands in the gap. We understand this idea in ancient battles. If someone was trying to hold a city and the wall was broken down and there was an opening in the wall or the gate was broken down and the soldiers rushed to fill that gap, and one soldier is cut down and the soldier behind steps up to fill the gap that has been left, that's exactly what we see with Joshua. Joshua was a man who was called to do what he was supposed to do, and when he was called, he did what was needed. And it didn't matter what it was, he was willing to do it. His attitude was like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8. When the Lord asks, "Whom can we send?" Isaiah responds, "Here am I, send me." God has always wanted servants and leaders who willingly step into the roles that they are given by Him. That's why He gave us free will in the first place. He doesn't want forced labor, because forced labor is the worst labor. He wants willing labor, where we willingly step into that role, and like Isaiah, we say, "I want to serve, I want to work, I want to lead, here am I, send me." We all need to be training ourselves as leaders, beginning when we are young. Because there will come a day, if we're blessed with life and this world remains, where we will be called to stand in the gap, where we are called to lead in a greater capacity. And when Moses died, Joshua had to stand in the gap, in the void left by that great man. If we turn to Joshua chapter 1, Joshua chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. That's exactly what we see. We find an outline of everything that's going to happen in Joshua's life. Everything that's going to happen in the rest of the book of Joshua here in the first 9 verses or so of chapter 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying. Notice what Moses is called there. This great leader, perhaps the greatest leader of God's people, certainly up to this point or at any time, he is called merely a servant of the Lord. And 14 times in Scripture, he is called a servant of the Lord. It's intended to be an honor that he was willing to serve through his leadership. And so Joshua, the son of Nun, is called, and in verse 2 it says, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all the people, to the land I am giving them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and the great sea toward going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you." And in chapters 1 through 12, that's exactly what we find, that Israel conquers the land of Canaan. Verse 6, "Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them." That's exactly what Joshua does in chapters 13 through 21. The land is divided according to inheritance. Then verse 7, "Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, and you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and you will have good success." And please notice verse 9, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." As he said earlier, and he says again in Deuteronomy 31, he will not leave you or forsake you. And that's exactly what happened in chapters 22 through 24 as the covenant is renewed. Okay, so these 9 verses give us a good summary of the book of Joshua. So what? It illustrates that Joshua was able to do exactly what God called him to do in these 9 verses. That when he was called to lead, he did it. And over the coming years, it came forth exactly as God said it would in these 9 verses. Why could he do it? Because God was with him. Because God wouldn't leave him or forsake him. And because God commanded him, "Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." And I'll tell you this morning, that applies to us just as much as it did Joshua. Because we are called to be leaders. And yet so often what we want to do is say, "I'm just going to do the best I can." Well, the best you can is to be a leader. The best you can is to not give in to temptation when it arises. Because that's what God has called us to do. And it's not through our own strength. Because it is tough. It is difficult. But God is with us. And if He is with us, who can be against us? But know that it starts now. Just as it started earlier for Joshua, just as he wasn't thrown into the fire at this point, he had been preparing for this moment most of his life as a servant of God and as a servant of Moses. And when the time came for him to stand in the gap, he was ready to stand in that gap. Young people, you need to lead. You need to lead at school, in your extracurricular activities, among your friends, even among your family. But let me tell you this. I always hate it personally, and I especially hated it as a young person when a preacher would oversell something. I think you know, but I'm going to tell you anyway. You're not ready to go into the elders' meeting and tell the elders, "Okay, this is the way we're going to do something," at 17 years old. That's just not reality. Does that mean you can't be a leader? You can be a leader in your realm of influence. But know that those elders were 17 once upon a time. And they didn't get there by accident. We read the qualification of elders in 1 Timothy 2 or Titus 1. I think we see two things very clearly. First, it's not the qualities that we would find necessarily in a worldly leader, But secondly, they are qualities that take years of preparation and growth. It started a long time before then. And it needs to start now with you. And then finally, I think we see with Joshua that a godly leader doesn't stop leading. I know we've been talking to young people and going back to school, but older people know that there was a time when Joshua became old. Starting in chapter 13, it starts calling him old and advanced in years. In Joshua 23, it calls him old again before his discourse. He was called a young man in Exodus. That's no longer the case. So does Joshua soften on the truth? Does he fade into the background? No. That's where we find perhaps his most courageous of all of his sayings. Beginning there in verse 13 of Joshua chapter 24, I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. Now therefore, fear the Lord. Serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, we're familiar with what He says next, aren't we? Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And what we see at the end of the book of Joshua, the end of this chapter, that was exactly the case. All the days of Joshua and the men who were alive and served with him, the people of Israel followed God. Roles might change as we get older, but leadership does not. Joshua was still trying to lead people down the right path so long as he lived. And that was the path that they traveled. Reminded of David in explaining the way of the world to a younger generation, he said in Psalm 37 and verse 25, I have been young and now I am old. Well, I have been young and now I am still pretty young. But David makes an important point for you, young people. Your parents, your grandparents, the older people here at church, they've been where you are. They've faced something very similar to what you are facing. They have sat where you're sitting now. And David didn't say, I have been young and now I'm old and I can't relate to anybody. No, he said, I have been old, I have been young, and now I am old. And then he goes on to tell everybody the way they need to live. I would encourage you to take advantage of the resources you have. We see ancient heroes of faith like Joshua, but I encourage you to learn from the heroes of faith in your life too, because they do know what you're going through. Talk to them. Communicate with them and gain from their wisdom. And older people, don't hide that wisdom. Share it, because you have a responsibility to help build these young people and make them the leaders that they ought to be. Joshua tells us and shows us what it is to be a leader. And the choice that Joshua placed before the people is the same choice that we all have today. He tells the people that they have to choose. And each one of us, if you're not yet a Christian this morning or not, we each have to choose every day to choose to follow God, to choose to between good and evil, because there is no wavering. And I want to tell you that the best time to choose is to choose this day, to not wait, to not delay if you know what you need to do, because there is no more convenient season than this one, because this season is the only one that we're assured of. And like Joshua, we have to say, as for me, that I have made up my own mind, that it is my own faith, and I will do what God wants me to do, no matter what anybody else does. But understand what you're choosing. We all need to understand that like Joshua, we say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's what you're choosing. You're choosing God as your master, saying that I will be one of leadership to the world by serving Jesus Christ. And if you've not come to Him on His terms, we would ask that you do that this morning, that you would put Him on in baptism in obedience to His will. By His grace, you can be saved and begin living the life that a Christian ought to live. If you're subject to the gospel call in any way this morning, we invite you to come while together we stand and while we sing.
Oh, heart.